That was a good meal, wasn't it? So all the blood has gone to the stomach, and it's nowhere near the brain. Never mind. Back into 2 Timothy. Famous last words. I'm sure you can Google it and find lots of them. I think my favourite that I can remember is that one. Was it one of the American generals in the Civil War who looked over the parapet at the enemy lines and is reputed to have said, "They couldn't hit an elephant from that di-" Anyway. I'll explain it later for anyone who didn't get it. These are the famous last words of the Apostle Paul to his protege Timothy. It's almost certainly his last letter. In the first letter to Timothy, Paul underlines the necessity of teaching the local church to guard the gospel message. 1 Timothy 6:20, do you remember? Guard the gospel, what has been entrusted to your care, Timothy. But it's in front of others. This is a public letter, and Timothy is commanded, I think, to teach that to the church and the godliness that goes with the gospel. It's not just a question of guarding the message. We need to guard the godliness that goes with the gospel so that we don't, having taught others, ourselves be disqualified, dropping the ball at the last minute. 2 Timothy underlines that same necessity of guarding the gospel. 2 Timothy 1:14 repeats that phrase, guard the gospel. But adds that there is a price to pay for guarding the gospel. Share in suffering, 1:8b. Join with me in suffering for the gospel. 2:3, endure hardship with us. So let's read 2 Timothy from chapter 2, verse 1. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he doesn't receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I'm suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. For God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Let's pray. Father, as we reflect together on what the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write to Timothy, we pray that you would give us each one insight into what is said. For Jesus' sake, amen. If you're a pastor or know a pastor well, I think it's fair to say that there are a few jobs that are quite as pressured. It's not that we're dealing with vast sums of money or great numbers of people, but we are dealing with eternal destinies. We're convinced that the message of the gospel we preach is the only means of securing the positive eternal destiny for which every human being longs. Eternity has been set in our hearts, and we've been given a conscience. We know that there is a God. Everyone is like that. So if you want a high-pressure job, become a gospel preacher, better still, a pastor. The question I want us to think about in this session is this one. How do we cope with the pressures of pastoring or our equivalent ministry? Especially when fewer and fewer people are prepared to stick their heads above the parapet and admit that they actually believe what the Bible teaches. Defection is sadly common today, as it was in Timothy's day. Again, names are named. Chapter 2, verse 17. There, this is the false teachers. Teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are names again, Paul. Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away or swerved from the truth. Well, is timid Timothy going to swerve from the truth as well? Or is he going to take the easy road to popularity? Paul was perfectly aware of the pressures on Timothy, and God is perfectly aware of the pressures on us. So the aged apostle says to Timothy, and he says to us, here are some ways of coping with the pressures of guarding the gospel. Number one, plug into the power of Christ. Verse 1. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He's called on cowards like us to rely on God's power. Now he says, do it. And keep on doing it. It's one thing, isn't it, to know that the vacuum cleaner is electric. It's one thing to get it out of the cupboard ready to use. But it doesn't work unless we plug it into the power and have the switch down as well. It's one thing to know that we should do the hoovering, and it's another thing to do it. My wife reminded me recently that she said, I really appreciate the way you're keeping the basins clean, John. I think what's coming next. but do you remember you said you'd also do the hoovering? Oh, did I? Oh, yes, I do remember now. You've got to do it. It's not good enough just to know that something's to be done or even to promise for it to be done. You've got to do it. And when you do it, you've got to actually, if it's a Hoover or an, I'm sorry, that's, I should use the generic term. If it's a vacuum cleaner, then you should plug it in. And it's one thing, isn't it, to know that we need to rely on the Holy Spirit who lives in us. But it's another thing actually to do that. Actually ask him for the help that we need. And yesterday's grace is not, in a sense, enough. We need to ask again today, freshly, for that grace and that help. We need to plug in to the source of power, to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And that's particularly important with this wide-scale desertion, which is such a shocking reality in 1:15. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. Timothy needed the encouragement of Paul to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. To plug into that source of power and to stay plugged in. You know how sometimes when you're doing the vacuuming, if you've ever done it, speaking to self here, you can overextend and think, why has it stopped working? Answer, because you've pulled too hard and it's come out from the plug, from the socket, and you need to go over and push it back in. And maybe move it to another socket closer. Wouldn't be a bad idea. There's no point when it cuts out just carrying on and the wife comes in and says, oh, John, you're doing a great job there, but it's not actually working. No, you've got to stay plugged in. And we need to make sure that every day we're properly and constantly connected to the source of spiritual power, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I don't know, how do you do this? What kind of spiritual disciplines, if you like, have you developed to do your best to ensure that this is the case in your life? I've developed a very simple practice, which is when I enter my study, I get down on my knees and I pray. And I pray the same prayer to start off with every day and every time. I think usually I go into study, certainly at the beginning of the day. And I pray the Lord's Prayer. And I pray it in the plural. I pray the first person plural. I pray Our Father, because I try and think of my church family. And it's not just me on my own. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. And I pray it through. And I try and reflect on it as I pray. And then I instantly move on to ask for the fruit of the Spirit to grow in my life. And I go through those 9 segments of that fruit and pray that the Lord would grow that in me, that I might be filled with the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His fullness, I think, that's being referred to in Galatians. And I pray lastly that the Lord would set a watch at the door of my lips and my fingertips, that only what is helpful would be said or typed or swiped. And that's how I seek in a very simple way each day to make sure that I'm plugging in afresh to the power of Christ, that I'm taking heed of this exhortation in 2 Timothy 2 verse 1, to be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus, so that I may cope with the pressures of being a pastor who is seeking to guard the gospel. Constantly plugged into the power of Christ Jesus. Secondly, passing on the apostolic message carefully. Verse 2. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. And surely verses 1 and 2 go together, don't they? It's not that one of them is a random saying that Hamster got stuck in, as if Paul pressed the wrong buttons on his keyboard and pressed paste when he didn't mean to, and oh, it's popped in. Like sometimes, do you do that sometimes? You think, where did that come from? Oh, I pressed the wrong button. We were talking in our group earlier, our workshop, about one of the little tools that I find quite interesting to apply sometimes when you're, particularly if you're struggling with how a passage or a verse connects, is to ask yourself why this particular verse is here and what would happen if you took it out. So, for example, here you could say, well, if Paul had written, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus, endure hardship like a good soldier of Christ Jesus." That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? At one level, you don't feel you're missing anything if I read it like that, maybe. But then you have to say, "But actually, that's not what Paul wrote. He actually wrote verse 2 and stuck it in the middle between verses 1 and 3. I know he didn't have the verse numbers and all that, but you know what I mean. He wrote that between those two, what we now call verses. Why? Why did he do that? In our session tomorrow, or is it? No, it's Wednesday morning, isn't it? We're going to look at what I call the presumption of coherence, which is the presumption that there is a coherence in what any of the Bible writers, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, has inspired them to write, that it must make sense. If there's a problem here, it's in me, not in the text. I think this is one example where you have to say, well, surely, why is that there? It must be connected in Paul's mind with what goes before and what comes after. So when he's just said, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus, and then goes on to say, and the things that you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to reliable men who also be qualified to teach others, there must be a connection in his mind. And when he then goes on to say, endure hardship with us, there must be a connection in his mind. It must be because he thinks there's hardship involved in this process of passing on the baton. And I think that's what is the case, isn't it? That if Timothy is to entrust the message he's heard from Paul in the presence of many witnesses to faithful and competent teachers, he's going to need to be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Because it's a tough business. It takes time, it takes thought, it takes energy. It takes long-term investment in people. Always going to be swimming against the tide. Because people will reject and deny Paul's teaching. So if you're going to say, it's the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses. Paul is writing to Timothy. You, Timothy, you heard me say these things, didn't you? There were lots of other people there listening as well. So you can confirm it and it'll be corroborated. But these are the things you've got to stick with them. And you've got to make sure that there are people they can be handed on to who are reliable people. It's hard to find such people. You've got to search diligently to find such people. You've got to train them up so that they, in their turn, may teach others. It's interesting, isn't it? It's not some secret code or message that Paul is talking about. It's what was heard in the presence of many witnesses. So when you hear that there's some secret gospel from someone like Dan Brown, you know it's fake news. And yet having said that, it's important also to note that tradition is at the heart of true Christianity. But it's the tradition of the teaching of the apostles. Now, for Timothy, it's something he could recollect. He could check it out with those who also were witnesses who heard what Paul had taught. And for us, we can't check it out with the witnesses, we're born too late, but we can check it out with their written testimony in the pages of Scripture. This is where that teaching is to be found. And anything else, even the most ancient and revered creeds and confessions and practices of the church don't have the same authority as this does. Because this is the things that Timothy heard Paul say and that Paul taught in the presence of many witnesses. Here is the true apostolic succession. From the apostle to Timothy to faithful, competent teachers to those taught by them and down through the generations to us. It's not about people who can trace their ordination or commissioning back to the apostle Peter through the laying on of hands. No, the true apostolic succession is about the message that can be traced back to the apostles of Christ. And Paul started this long-distance relay race, which still goes on today. I don't know if you ever watch athletics, but it always strikes me that it's the 4x400 which is the best analogy. Maybe you can come up with a better one. But I love that race, because have you ever tried to run 400 metres? It's ever such a long way. I remember you as a schoolboy in athletics. Finding the first 100 metres was great. The second 100 metres, I was thinking, I think it's time to get this over with. The third and the fourth, my word, that was jolly hard work. And I don't know about you, but if you ever did it, but I was well slowing down by the 400 metre mark. And I watched these people doing the 4x400 in athletics, and it's just wonderful to see their racing. That it's actually quite I suppose for them it's not that far, for me. Maybe for you, it's quite a long way, 400 metres to run. but there's a team of them doing it, and they're passing on the baton, going around the track. I think it's just about my favourite event in athletics to watch. And so we have benefited from people who've run the race and handed on the baton. And we need to be part of that race. As pastors, we need to be constantly on the lookout for the next generation of faithful, competent teachers of the apostolic tradition. The scriptures, that we pass it on. Say, this is the teaching. This is the gospel to be guarded. So how do we do it? Well, we need to inculcate in our churches a training mindset. It's going to be expensive in terms of time and money, but it's worth it for the future. And sometimes, counterintuitively, it can be something which we think is a problem, which is actually part of the solution. I remember when we first arrived in Ireland, we arrived in the beginning of July. And I don't need to tell you, well, maybe you didn't know, my wife is as English as I am, but she is. And we had, no one had ever prepared us culturally for the Irish summer. Now, I'm not talking about the weather. It's not that dissimilar to England. I'm talking about the culture. Do you know what I'm talking about? I can see one or two who weren't brought up in this country nodding here now. It's so long. The children need to get back to school. They really do. But, oh no, the Irish mammies are saying, oh, poor dears, they've only been off for 2.5 months. Anyway, it impacted on church life in this regard, that at least for a Dublin-centric church, so forgive me, those of you who are from outside Dublin, but what happens in Dublin over the summer? Well, everyone who's got any relative who's got a farm anywhere in Ireland goes off and enjoys, sends the kids down the country. That's what seemed to me to happen. And summer congregations, particularly in a church like Grosvenor, where we still have an evening service in the middle of summer, July and August. It's desperate. We were down to kind of 30 people. You say, well, that's great, I love 30 people. But when you're used to sort of 200, 250, you think that's bad. I know it's not. It's all relative. So for me, it was a problem. I know for you, that was success. But I felt we had a problem. And then it dawned on me, slow as I am, that actually this was a wonderful opportunity on summer Sunday evenings to get our guys to have a crack at preaching, some of the young guys. And so we called it, I don't know, where is it? It's not still called the School of the Prophets, is it? You've got a much more sensible, what do you call it now?
Summer preaching.
It's funny. Well, I'll tell you, Ed. Well, when I went to London, I introduced the same thing and tried to call it the School of the Prophets, and everybody else said, "Nah, you can't call it that." And we call it Summer Preachers too. We mustn't get tired of training, but be strengthened in the grace of Christ Jesus to keep doing it. Now, I'm not saying we can't change things. We're currently in our church, we've had apprentices for many years, long before I came, but we're finding it increasingly difficult to get good apprentices. We're not in a student context. We're a suburban, basically. And we're an expensive suburb, which doesn't help for housing and accommodation and rent and stuff. And it's been increasingly difficult to get good, forgive me, ladies, male apprentices. So we're considering possibly doing a different thing. Some of you know Alan Neely, who's with us. And he's studying part-time at Oak Hill College and working part-time as our youth worker. And it's working really well. And we're thinking that maybe that's where we should invest the money, because it costs about the same to have two apprentices as to have one Alan. So we're thinking, maybe we need to change the way we train. But the important thing for me is not how we do it, but that we are doing it. Well, of course, that we do it well. But I'm keen that we do our little bit to help train the next generation of faithful pastor teachers. And let me encourage you, even if 30 is a great number for you on a Sunday, don't think you're exempt from that principle. And I was looking across at Peter. Where's Peter, Kenny? Playing the piano. And I know enough of the history of how you came to know the Lord, Peter, to know that it was your piano playing ability that got you into Clonmel Evangelical Church, wasn't it? With Matthew. Where's Matthew? Hello, Matthew. There's Matthew. Now, I don't know how you feel about this man, Matthew. That was a rhetorical question, brother. One regret, he could have hired an orchestra who'd all be following the Lord now. But I have no doubt Matthew, that for you, as you see God's hand upon Peter over the years, that you are so encouraged to see that this young man whom you saw come to know the Lord and sought to disciple is now in pastoral ministry. Is that not a huge encouragement to you, brother? That's not a rhetorical question. That's the business. So it doesn't matter if you're in a small church down the country. It makes no difference. It's having that mentality that says, this is part of my business. It's hard. I need the grace and the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he offers it. So get on with it, brothers and sisters. See that this happens in the church. Pass on the apostolic message carefully. Then you'll cope with the pressures because you'll be producing the next generation. You'll be able to hand on and step back and see them take on the roles and responsibilities that you're now getting too old and too tired to cope with, perhaps. Thirdly, if you're going to keep going under pressure, ponder the cost. Verses 3 to 7. It is relentless. The cost of achieving this goal. This goal of not just guarding the gospel, but entrusting it, and guarding it by entrusting it to faithful, competent teachers. That's the way to make sure it's guarded from generation to generation. Now, I have to confess that sometimes I do some what I call not particularly godly mental arithmetic. And I work out how many extra days I work in a year compared with the 5 day a week people in our congregation. Do you sometimes do that? Do you know, I work a 6 day week. And even if you take off, I don't know, 5 or 6 weeks for holidays and stuff, you're still up to 46 or 7 weeks in the year where I'm working 6 days and you're working 5 days. I can't do the maths. Divide that by the number of working days in a week, which is 5 for most people, into those 46, 7 extra days you're working, 9 and a bit weeks. Try going up to some of the members of your congregation and saying, I've got an idea so that you understand what my life's like. I want you to work an extra 9 and a half weeks this coming year. Nah. Now, isn't that an ungodly way of thinking? Aren't you shocked that I'm talking like this? I'm just being honest with you. And then what happens on the seventh day? Your day off. I don't know about you. Thankfully, at the moment, my wife has a day off on my day off, so we actually have a day off together, which is rather nice. And what do we end up talking about? Oh, fancy that. It's the one day of the week that we actually have time to talk about the church. My point is simply this. It is relentless, isn't it? Some of you know that I used to work as a lawyer before I trained for pastoral ministry, and I thought that was quite hard work, and it was quite hard work, and the hours were pretty long and demanding, and you didn't know what time you were going to get home from work most nights. But thankfully, I was single, so it didn't wreck a marriage because I didn't have one. But it was pressurizing, but I had no idea how pressurizing this would be. Because it is constantly on the mind. The apostle talks about that daily pressure of his concern for the churches, remember? And that's how it is. It is a relentless job. And the training component adds to the pressure, doesn't it? I think, on top of all this, I'm just about maintaining the ministry, and now I've got to actually train people up as well. Yes. That's why you need to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's the only way you're going to cope. Well, in verses 3 to 7, Paul gives 3 illustrations of the cost that we need to count as we ponder it. The cost for a soldier, not getting involved in civilian pursuits, being very narrowly focused. There's a war on, you know. Now, it's not an excuse for neglecting spouse or children, but a call to reflect on the need to focus your devotion to the cause. Second illustration is the athlete, not cutting corners in training or performance. Verse 5. Apparently, entrants to the ancient Olympic Games had to swear an oath at the start of the games that they had put in the requisite amount of training. that they hadn't cheated. It always strikes me as a slightly odd thing. You think, well, just wait and see how they perform. That'll probably give you an answer to that question. But that was the culture. That was the context. You've got to compete according to the rules. Rules of training, not just rules of performance, I think, is what Paul has in mind here. Then there's the farmer slogging away. We thought we had a tough job. It's 7 out of 7 days for the farmer, isn't it? 24/7, 52 weeks a year. Some farmers, anyway. Verse 6, the hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Then verse 7, reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Now, I know that it's fascinating, isn't it, the order of that verse. It's not, the Lord will give you insight first, and then you can think about the insight he's given you. It's not, it's the other way around, which is a challenge to all of us, isn't it, that we've actually got to do the hard yards of thinking. But it's not disconnected with what Paul has just been saying. Notice it says, reflect on what I am saying. What are you saying, Paul? Well, read it again. And the Lord, or for the Lord, will give you insight into what? Into all this that I'm saying. So it's not a kind of license for mysticism, that you can do your thinking and then the Lord will kind of give you this disconnected insight. No, it's saying, think about what I'm saying and the Lord will help you understand what I'm saying. But it's what I'm saying that's important that you get that. And I think that perhaps what this is talking about is this, that as you think back, it's enduring hardship. This is tough, guys. But did you notice the silver lining to the cloud? Verse 4. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Now, what's implied by that last phrase, pleasing your commanding officer? Well, is it not implied that you can do that? You could please your commanding officer, that he could commend you for your devotion to the cause, that you might get cited in dispatches for bravery? The officer who recruited you? Or the athlete? Yes, you've got to compete according to the rules, but what is it that's at stake? It's the victor's crown. Think about that. Think, if you compete according to the rules, then the victor's crown could be yours. You could be standing on the podium with that wreath on your head or that medal around your neck. Or again, the farmer. It's getting more explicit now, isn't it? The hardworking farmer, yes, it's the sweaty word of labor, but should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Ah, there's profit here. Or maybe just the enjoyment of popping in your mouth the first harvested ripe fruit, the first swig of the new wine. That should be yours. You've done all the hard work for it. Now, even the world knows that there are no gains without pains. And the Christian knows that there's no crown without a cross. But there is a crown. There is a reward. It is worth it. So, ponder the cost. But it's worth it. It's relentless, but it's rewarding. And then fourthly, remember the Christ we preach. Verses 8 to 13. The suffering Messiah. Now, we had some interesting discussion in our workshop we're doing 2 Timothy, and we did this section in 2 bits just before dinner. And we had some very interesting discussion on verse 8. And we had a split decision. We had a difference of opinion, imagine it, between the preachers. There were those who agreed with me, who are obviously completely right. And then there were the rest. No, it's, we actually took it as a teaching opportunity to think about what you do with a verse where you think in the context it's going one way, but you're not absolutely sure. And there may be some who think, oh, it's not saying that. You're reading into it. So I'll tell you, I'll give guys in the group, you can correct me if I'm getting this wrong, but I think it was along these lines that the preacher who preached on this suggested, well, made the interesting point that Jesus Christ here, remember Jesus Christ. It's the only time in the letter, and 10 other times, it's Christ Jesus when those two words are put together. This is the only time in the whole letter when it's Jesus Christ. Of any significance? Well, you might say it's stylistic. I guess that's what you'd say if you didn't think it was significant. Or you might say, that's interesting. I wonder why he puts it that way around, remembering that Christ is a title, not a name, okay? This is King Jesus. Now, this time he says Jesus, the King, effectively. Why? Well, you go on to the next phrase, raised from the dead, and then the next phrase, descended from David. This is my gospel. Now, those who were wrong said this. sorry. That's a joke, guys. Okay. They said, let's talk about Paul's gospel. And his gospel is all about Jesus Christ and the resurrection. I mean, that's at the heart of the gospel. And he's royalty. He's the Messiah descended from David. So he's just basically saying, by the words, raised from the dead, descended from David, he's just simply saying, the gospel of Jesus, Jesus Christ, that's all. Now, that might be right. What a concession. And how you preach it, I would suggest that I'm not preaching to you the way I would preach it, but I'm just discussing with you how you go about preparing and thinking and preaching it, thinking about it and preaching it. What I'm saying to you is that despite my terrible sense of humour, you should perhaps be a little more tentative when it's something where you're, on balance, you feel this is the right way to handle it. And the argument for saying it's part of, well, I'll say how it was explained, that it's talking, when it refers to Jesus, the Messiah King, rather than the Messiah King Jesus, as every other reference, it's stressing his humanity, it's putting Jesus first, the stress on his humanity. And then that would fit in the context with endure hardship, like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. He's the one who we're following. He's our commanding officer. But what did he go through? Well, he was raised from the dead. Resurrection is great, but basically you have to die first for resurrection. He was descended from David. What was David's experience as a king? Well, he was on the run. He was an outlaw for years before he was ever king. And even then he had his problems with his family. So the other way of looking at it, which I think on balance is perhaps the way it should be better understood, is that it's still in this idea of enduring hardship. And he's saying, remember that the Jesus we follow is the Jesus who died and then was raised. He was raised from the dead. Who was descended from David. Yes, he's royalty, but remember what the great King David's experience was. This is my gospel for which I am suffering. It's the gospel of a suffering Messiah. Well, that's how I would preach it. And I just showed you a little of my workings. Because when I'm at conferences like that, I always want the preacher to occasionally stop and show me some of his workings, don't you? Suffering, the route to glory. Do you use a sat nav ever? You probably don't now with your mobile phone, do you? It's all too clever, but if you still use a sat nav, or remember using a sat nav when you were young, you can put a via point in, yeah? You can put in an intermediate destination before your final destination. It will take you to the intermediate and then to your final by the best route. Well, in the Christian life, God has built in a via point of suffering. It always goes that way. You can't change your sat nav if you're going to follow Christ. I think that's what this is talking about. The Christ we follow is the suffering Messiah. Those who faithfully proclaim the apostolic message may be treated as criminals, as Paul was. He says, look, verse 9, I'm suffering for preaching this gospel. This is my gospel. I'm suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. I referred earlier to what's going on in Nepal, where it is now, as from September, a criminal offence to try to convert someone to Christianity. Up to 5 years in prison, if you're convicted. And that is drafted in the widest possible terms, which is why the Christians in Nepal are in such difficulties. The rather outspoken House of Commons, if you'll forgive me an English illustration, a House of Commons speaker, John Bercow, who, if you ever tune into Radio 4 satirical programs, is the butt of a lot of humour. He objects publicly to Christians raising publicly concerns about the radical transgender agenda. He thinks that's completely off limits. That's the kind of stuff that we're dealing with in Western countries, not just Nepal in the far, or the wherever it is, Far East, where you say we might expect that kind of opposition to Christianity. It's now coming right on our doorsteps. The kind of opposition that we're facing. A lot to do with sexuality, human sexuality. And the reason John Bercow asserts this concern is because he classes transgender rights as human rights that trump, listen to this, that trump religious beliefs and the freedom to express those religious beliefs. He says human rights are higher than religious rights. So we've got this fascinating secular humanist ideology, which is now the test of whether you can be a citizen almost in the country. Certainly in the UK, it's fascinating what's happened here, isn't it, in the last 20, 25 years. When we first came to Ireland in 93, I think I'm right in saying, but someone might correct me on this, that weekly mass attendance of the entire population was over 80%, 80%. It's nowhere near that now, is it? 40%? If that? No, less? 30? It's just gone down massively, hasn't it? It's just massively sudden. And who'd have thought that Ireland would be is it not the first country in the world to have a referendum that brought in same-sex marriage? Who'd have thought that? 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. Ireland has just gone into secular humanism at a rate of knots. So it's going to be harder and harder to hold the line with the fire that we're going to be under, to stick with the apostolic message. But we need to remember Christ. He was in the firing line. He died for our sins. He was crucified by religious who said he's a blasphemer, and by seculars who said he's against the state. He's a threat to security and stability in the state. And I think that's the way we're heading in our culture. So don't be surprised that we face suffering, that with a Christ who suffered, that we will suffer too. But never forget that God's word is not chained. They cannot stop the message. Finally, remember the goal. Verse 10. Salvation and eternal glory. Yes, it's going to be a huge pressure to guard the gospel. It's going to take everything. How are we going to cope? Well, here are some of the ways, but look at this fifth one. Remember the goal, salvation and eternal glory. Nothing could be more worth it. We endure, Paul says, I endure, verse 10, everything for the sake of the elect. He knows that there's an elect. The people of God, chosen by God from before all eternity. He knows the means to them being brought in. It's through the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the word of God through the generations. He's concerned that that continues with Timothy into the succeeding generations. And he wants the elect to obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And then Paul quotes this possibly early Christian song. This might have been one of Getty's early numbers. We don't know. Here's a trustworthy saying: if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. And then it's slightly puzzling, isn't it, as to why he then says, but if we're faithless, he will remain faithful. Now, I know some take that as meaning faithless to his disowning of us, but I think that's less likely. In fact, Ivan, who was preaching on this, pointed out that I thought this was very helpful. I thought I'd pass this on without his permission. I've not asked. So just giving you the credit, Ivan, that's all. The first three couplets, the second line is the consequence. Isn't that right, Ivan? Of the first. So if we died with him, what's the consequence of that? The consequence is we will also live with him. If we endure, if we persevere, what's the consequence? We will also reign with him. If we disown him, what's the consequence? He will also disown us. I mean, that's a very negative thing, but it's a consequence. Whereas if we are faithless, now what follows next is not a consequence. If we're faithless, the consequence surely should be that he would reject us. But no, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. It seems that it's turning to the positive here. Now, if we're preaching this, if we're trying to, or leading a Bible study on this, trying to explain it to people, it seems to me that the key thing is to work out that structure and then to ask ourselves, well, so what's the difference between disowning and being faithless? That, to me, is the critical linguistic distinction. And it seems, if what I've said is correct, and if it's not, I blame Ivan, then, no, sorry. If this pattern of consequences and then something that's not a consequence is the way to understand it structurally, and therefore there's a turn in verse 13, we need to distinguish between disowning and being faithless. And the disowning seems to be something rather, I guess, like the hardening of heart that is connected with the unforgivable sin, that it's a solidifying of a hardening of heart against a clear internal spiritual revelation of the truth, but it's refused. And if there's that kind of disowning, there is no way back, sadly. But if we are faithless, and who of us cannot say that at times we have been faithless? What an encouragement to know that God will remain faithful. For he can't disown himself. He's given his word. He's given promises. Salvation and eternal glory. So timid Christian pastor, timid Christian worker, don't be discouraged. And even if from time to time we prove that we cannot be fully trusted, God can be fully trusted to keep his promises. We're under strong pressures. The preacher of the gospel always has been, always will be. Is it worth it, the price we pay? It is worth it. For this message has the power to grant salvation in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Let's pray. Father, as we seek to cope with the pressures of our own ministry, and you know all about them in a way that nobody else in this room or in this world knows, please help us to keep on plugging into the power of Christ, passing on the message, the apostolic message, faithfully and carefully, never forgetting the cost, the relentlessness of it, but also remembering the reward. Keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us always to remember him and his suffering for us, that he died for my sins and rose victoriously from the grave. And help us to remember the goal of it all. Salvation and eternal glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord.